The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. We're going to be reading the entire chapter this evening, that is running all the way through verse 40. This is a very long portion of God's word to listen to as someone else reads, but I want to encourage you to really focus upon it. Sometimes it's helpful to see these big sweeping swaths of scripture and to take them in as a whole. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. This is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the ring shall lie, as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it, under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays should be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 3 this evening. The word of our God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this portion of Hebrews will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Our Lutheran friends like to tell us, remember your baptism. Is that right? And if it is, how exactly are we to go about remembering our baptism? And what about our Roman Catholic friends? You know, in official Roman Catholic theology, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, the bread literally and physically becomes the body of Jesus Christ, and the wine literally and physically becomes his blood. That actually raises all sorts of significant questions. For example, here's a very practical question that Roman Catholics have had to deal with. What do you do with those pieces of Christ's true body that were not, in fact, eaten during the celebration of the Eucharist? Now, many of you are probably aware of it. Our Roman Catholic friends, they gather up these pieces and they store them in a box, and they call that box the tabernacle. After all, Jesus Christ, according to their theology, is in that box. And the tabernacle is a locked box, understandably. They want to make it secure. And normally it's made out of gold or other precious metals and put in a prominent place, usually behind the altar in the church. And so Roman Catholics, most of whom actually believe this is true, they will come outside of the public worship service and they will kneel facing the box and worship. They will adore Christ in the bread that's in the box. Now, many, many years ago, boy, I'm getting old, it's probably 30 years ago now, I had a very committed Catholic friend who totally believed all of this. And he told me that when he prayed in front of the reserved host that was in the tabernacle, that his prayers became far more powerful. That is, the very presence of the physical body of Christ there as he prayed led to his prayers becoming more efficacious, more likely, indeed almost certain, that God would answer the way that he asked. Well, the question is obvious. Was he right? Are you and I missing out on something, having your prayer life profoundly strengthened by this practice? And the biblical answer is absolutely obvious. No, he was not right. He was emphatically wrong. In fact, what he was doing is he was treating the sacrament that the Lord gave us as a means of grace, essentially like magic. If he went to the right place and he did the right things in the prescribed way, he would get what he wanted. That is, this is the way magic always works, it makes the magician sovereign. If he just did what he needed to do, he would get what he wanted. And I trust you realize that is not how the sacraments work. They're given by a God of sovereign grace who acts as he chooses for your good. On the other hand, our Lutheran friends really are entirely correct. You ought to remember your baptism. You ought to take it seriously, not just as something that happened in the past, but to remember it in the sense of understanding what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and the promises that he has signed and sealed onto you when you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The question, of course, then is, how, in fact, are we to remember our baptisms? Our larger catechism uses the old English expression of improving our baptisms. And frankly, in the 21st century, that language is not very helpful. They did not mean by improving our baptisms, you now need to add something to the grace of God to make your baptism better. They actually meant something very much like what our Lutheran friends meant when they said, remember your baptism. That is, you are to appropriate the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You are to remind yourself of the astonishing thing that God has done for you in his Son. And you are to live out the ramifications of that all the days of your life. I think you'll help yourself a great deal if you simply substitute the word remembering for the word improving in the catechism. And that's what I'm going to do right now in your hearing. Our larger catechism teaches the needful but much neglected duty of remembering our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made wherein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, are falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, by growing up to an assurance of a pardon of sin and of all the other blessings sealed onto us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ and to walk in brotherly love, having been baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Well, there's a reason why we make candidates for ministry memorize the shorter catechism and not the longer catechism. That's an awful lot, but it's an awful lot that is good for us to hear. As you can hear, the catechism doesn't focus on the water at all, nor on how the sacrament itself is administered, as though that's the important thing. Instead of looking at the sacrament, the catechism calls us to look through the sacrament, to what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ, the things that the Holy Spirit has sealed onto us through the sacrament of holy baptism. When we remember our baptism, we remember that the Lord himself has placed his name upon us and claimed us as his own. You were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We remember the life-giving death of Jesus Christ and how, though we were filthy in sin, we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We are therefore to draw strength from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John tells us in Revelation chapter 12, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. But what does this all have to do with tonight's passage from Hebrews chapter 10? And the answer is much and in every way. Although the sacrificial system existed on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection, it was God's sacrament for the Old Testament people of God. The system provided a genuine means of grace for the godly remnant, so long as they looked through the sacrament, through the sacrificial system, and not at it. That is, so long as they didn't treat the sacrifice as an end unto itself, as though what was important is you got the ritual right and it was done right, and the animal somehow put away your sin. See, the sacrificial system was not a system of magic. It was a system of signs and shadows that pointed forward to the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, a tangible sign. Second, a provisional sign. And third, a sobering sign. Let me give those to you again. First, a tangible sign. Second, a provisional sign. And third, a sobering sign. We begin with a tangible sign in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. We're going to begin just by looking at the first half of this verse, and don't panic, we're going to deal with the second half of it a little bit later in the sermon. I have called this section a tangible sign. Here the law is said to have but a shadow of the good things to come. And we've already heard very similar language. Back in chapter 8, the author of Hebrews described the old covenant as a shadow of the heavenly things. But what exactly does he mean by that word shadow? This brings us to a very, very important rule, a very important principle for interpreting God's word, honestly, for interpreting any piece of literature. But what I care about is that you follow this in interpreting God's word so that you cut it straight and get exactly what he wants you to hear. We are all, yes, all of us, does not matter how much education you have, whether you have 12 advanced degrees in studying the Bible, we are all prone to do this. If you hear words or phrases in one document that are famous in another document, they're similar, you're prone to connect those two things and assume they must be talking about the same thing. Beloved, that's true of me, and it's true of every one of you. They have a similar sound, They seem to have a similar idea, and we draw them together and go, voila, it's much simpler to have one idea than two. But that's a very dangerous thing to do, because we're prone to do that even when the two ideas are radically apart from each other. This passage that we're looking at this evening is a case in point. It's one of the reasons why we're only looking at three verses. Scholars frequently, it's like in almost every commentary I've read, at least gets mentioned, scholars frequently connect terms and phrases in Hebrews with similar terms and phrases in Plato. And what they say is the author of Hebrews is using Platonic categories to teach this congregation. Now, I want to say there's nothing in principle that should cause us to reject that, right? The biblical author could take philosophical ideas. Plato lived about 400 years before Hebrews is written. He was famous. He could have used these famous ideas to convey biblical truth, right? So in principle, that's a possibility. But in reality, it is not what the author of Hebrews is doing at all. Furthermore, when we consider the contrast between what Plato's ideas were and what the author of Hebrews is explicitly teaching us, it will help us understand the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system with greater clarity and biblical fidelity. So that's why I'm giving you a fairly lengthy treatment of it. If you have studied any philosophy at all, the language of shadows and the contrast between forms and realities could easily lead you to think of the famous analogy of Plato's cave. Plato's cave is an allegory in his largest book, The Republic. It's an allegory that illustrates the difference between knowledge and ignorance, reality and illusion, and the philosopher's journey toward enlightenment, where he would actually grasp the reality rather than the illusions that he was born with. The story describes prisoners chained in an underground cave. They've been chained there since birth, and they're facing a wall. Behind them burns a fire. They can't see the fire. They have to face the wall. But between the fire and these people, objects are moved. People walk. And all they see is the shadows being cast up against the wall. And because it's all they've ever seen, they wrongly conclude that the shadows are the reality. You can see how this language could easily be identified with what's going on in Hebrews. They confuse those shadows as being the reality, yet one of the prisoners actually breaks free. He escapes and he looks and he sees the fire. And when he goes outside, he's blinded by the brilliance of the sun, at least for a while. But eventually, he can actually recognize things as they really are. And so he goes back into the cave to the other prisoners and he tries to explain to them what reality is like. And they actually resist him. They hate him for trying to change their views. He's trying to convince them of the way things are, but they prefer their ignorance of confusing the shadows for the reality. Now, Plato's allegory works on a lot of levels, okay? But all we're concerned about is that what's going on here? Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with this philosophy from Plato, there's one thing you need to know tonight to understand where we're going. Just one. In Plato's view, the shadows are the material world. Let me say that again. The shadows are the material world. You were born seeing it and touching it and everything. But the reality is immaterial forms. You need to get that. For Plato, the shadows are the physical world, and it's ideas and immaterial forms that the philosopher is enlightened to grasp as being the true reality. Furthermore, actually, Plato, like a number of other Greeks, particularly those who follow him, believed that liberation comes when our spirits are liberated from the bondage of our bodies. That the material world's actually intrinsically, it's shadowy, but it's also an enslavement, right? And the hope is, when you die, you're going to be liberated from the tomb of your body. The question is that the use of shadows and forms and realities that the author of Hebrews is giving us in tonight's passage? And the answer is absolutely clear. No, it is not. Not on your life. We can see this in a number of ways. First, Plato describes those who see the shadows in the caves as prisoners. If this analogy worked, if the author of Hebrews was using this, he'd be saying that the Old Testament legal system, the sacrificial system, the law, was holding the Jewish people in bondage to material things. But God did not give Israel the law in order to bind them up. He gave them the law in order to set them free. He gave them the law in the context of delivering them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. That's what God says. The beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God's law is good, not something that enslaves us. As the Apostle Paul plainly tells us, the law is holy and righteous and good. Just think about Psalm 119. You've all read it. You all know at least some of it by memory. Think about all the good things that God's law does for us, or perhaps better, the Lord does for us through his word. Second, while the goal of education, according to Plato's allegory, is to escape from the shadows of the cave, the goal of the people of God can never be to escape from the law. After all, when God makes those glorious new covenant promises, he doesn't say, freed from the law, O blessed remission. Right? He says, I'm going to write the law on your hearts. Third, for Plato, liberation involves moving from the material to the immaterial forms. The Bible, by contrast, makes it clear that the physical creation is good. Genesis 1, the end of every day you hear, God saw what he had made, and it was good. Indeed, even when we enjoy, and you will enjoy this if this happens before Christ returns, the separation from your body in the sense that you're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, freed from sin, better than now, even then you're going to be longing not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed with your physical and glorified resurrected bodies. We are redeemed, beloved, not by arriving at a perfect concept of redemption that we just have in our heads. We are redeemed when the Son of God takes to himself a true human nature, including a physical body, to offer up his life on a very physical cross. See, the problem with the Mosaic covenant is not that the sacrificial system was material and needed to be replaced with pure ideas. For the new covenant sacraments, right, even though they're bloodless, are also very physical. God joins spiritual realities and physical realities together. You are baptized in pure water. You celebrate the Lord's Supper with bread and with wine. Indeed, on the very night in which Jesus was to be betrayed, he didn't say, I want you to all think really clear concepts. He gave them a meal, and he said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. The problem is not that the sacraments are physical. The problem comes when we look at them rather than looking through them. That is, the problem comes when we look at them as being an end to themselves. It's the baptism that saves me. It's the Lord's Supper that saves me. Rather than seeing them in their sacramental connection to what a gracious God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews is saying you need to look not at them, but through them. The problem is not that they are physical. They are tangible signs and seals through which the Lord genuinely gives us grace, because they are joined by a sacramental union with what they signify. By the Lord's blessing, the sacraments of both the Old and New Covenant are a means of grace if we partake of them, fixing our eyes in faith on Jesus Christ. Well, here's the point for the original recipients of the letter. A faithful Jew in 100 BC could partake of the Old Testament sacrifices that looked forward to the promised Messiah. Yet now that Messiah has come, where the congregation the author of Hebrews is writing to, now that Messiah has come, to return to the Old Testament sacrifices would be to treat them as though they were sufficient in themselves. See, that's the problem. It would be to look at them rather than to look through them. It would be to cut them off from what they were designed to point to Jesus Christ. Indeed, to partake of the Jewish sacrifices in 50 or 60 AD, not only would fail to be a means of grace for these people, it would actually be a heaping up of sin, because they would be openly repudiating that for which the sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. Not only would they be left in their sins, they would be adding to their guilt with every single sacrifice that they offered. Well, we, of course, are not faced with that temptation, right? Often in the Bible, we can just say, this is what they were dealing with. We need to apply this directly to ourselves. We actually have to apply it a bit indirectly. The sacrificial system has been ceased for over 19 centuries, right? Because Jerusalem was destroyed, and without the temple and the altar, you can't have those sacrifices. None of you are tempted to go back into Judaism the way the original recipients of this letter were. But you are faced with two temptations: ritualism on the one hand, and a Platonic philosophy taking over Christianity on the other. On the one hand, it's like magic. Let's get the rituals right and we will be blessed. And on the other hand, it's to say, I don't need physical things at all. The ritualism can take many forms, but it pretty much always involves looking at and looking to the sacramental signs as though they are ends in themselves, rather than looking through them to the God of sovereign grace, who has worked decisively on your behalf through the person of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, as Westerners, we are probably even more prone to embrace Plato's denial of that which is material, or the fact that the Lord uses material means to provide us with spiritual blessings. Honestly, it amazes me. I come across people professing to be Christians all the time who think that if you're spiritually mature, you can dispense with baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they are not necessary for Christians. You know where you'll not find that? You will not find that in the pages of God's Word. The Lord has united spiritual blessings with these very tangible signs and seals, and He has given them to you for your eternal good. Beloved, what God has joined together, let not any man rend asunder. The Old Testament sacrificial system provided a tangible sign of the good things that were to come. The New Testament sacraments also provide tangible signs of both the good things that have come and the good things that still will come. Remember, they do both. As the Apostle Paul tells us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The thing that the author of Hebrews wants us to see is that the Old Covenant sacraments were not only tangible signs, they were also provisional signs. They were temporary by design. Part of their meaning is that they were intended to cease once the Messiah had come. Listen again to verses 1 and 2 with me. Verses 1 and 2. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. See, now we see that shadow neither means immaterial nor pointless. Rather, the old covenant sacrifices provided for ceremonial cleanness, and they also critically pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. It becomes clear in verse 3. We're going to get there. The author of Hebrews is focusing on the sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement, not sacrifices in general, although this is true of them. He's talking about those sacrifices that were offered on that solemn and holy day, the Day of Atonement. The key thing to see is that while these sacrifices were wonderful as gifts, as signs, they were not the reality. Even after we subtract 70 years of Babylonian captivity, when there was neither a temple nor the blood of sacrifices put onto the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement had been celebrated for more than 1,400 years. Throughout all these celebrations, with all the sacrifices and all the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, how many sins were fully atoned for? And the answer is, not a single one. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. How do we know that? How should the ancient Jews have known that? That these bloody sacrifices never dealt decisively with their sin. And that's easy. Because after you went to Jerusalem and celebrated the Day of Atonement, and you start heading home, what would you say to all your friends? See you next year. The very repetition, year after year, decade after decade, century after century of these sacrifices made one thing abundantly clear. They had not put an end to human sin. They loudly proclaimed that these rituals are only provisional. We are still waiting for the Messiah to come to make an end of all our guilt. In fact, the Day of Atonement was not only a provisional sign, it was a sobering sign. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, to be clear, the sacrificial system did more than simply remind people of sins. It reminded people of their gracious God, who was making provisions that he could dwell symbolically in their midst. It made provisions of a God of grace who desired not only justice, but mercy. It pointed forward to how he was going to have justice and mercy kiss in his son, Jesus Christ, that he would ultimately make an offering that would, in fact, put all of their sin and guilt away. Nevertheless, the old covenant sacrifices, by their very repetition, made clear that our sin problem had not decisively been dealt with. And what a problem it is. Think about your neighbors for a moment. When modern Westerners think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, it bothers them. It disturbs them deeply that it was such a bloody religion, that so many animals were being sacrificed. In fact, many of them are frankly appalled that animal sacrifice would play any part at all in anyone's religion. But Almighty God has a different view. both of the central dignity of human beings, whom he has created in his own image and likeness, and also of the utter horror that his own image bearers would rebel and sin against him. God takes sin far more seriously than we do. The Bible is emphatically clear: the wages of sin is death. Seen rightly, the sobering sign provided on the Day of Atonement was not sin is serious, therefore we need animal sacrifice. It was sin is serious, and the soul that sinneth will surely die. See, the wages of sin being death did not mean the death of a goat. It meant the death of the sinner. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice a bull for himself and bring blood from the bull into the Holy of Holies to make ceremonial atonement for himself and for his family. This was not a family barbecue. That's not the reason why the animals were dying. When we read Leviticus chapter 16, we discover that the shed blood, which symbolized death in a dramatic manner, was central to everything that was happening. Indeed, we are told that the high priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. See, all these actions make clear that the only way that God's justice and God's mercy are going to kiss is if we have a substitute. And that substitute cannot simply be a calf from our flocks. We need a substitute to die in the place of the people. Furthermore, Leviticus tells us that the bull for the sin offering and the goat offering for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. Negatively, that points to what is going to happen to every single human being apart from Jesus Christ. I think it's noteworthy that 3 times Jesus tells us that those who are going to suffer punishment at the end of the age will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thankfully, this act on the Day of Atonement also foreshadowed Jesus Christ's death on your behalf, for he died outside the city gate, bearing humanity's sins in our place. The bloody and brutal rituals of the Day of Atonement were a very tangible sign for the people of Israel of both how the Lord viewed their sin and also his commitment to dealing with their sin in a manner that provided them with his mercy. Not mercy instead of justice, but mercy and justice together. The fact that the sacrifices need to be repeated year after year made it abundantly clear that the tangible sign was not merely provisional. They were not to treat the sign as though it were the reality. Instead, they were to look through the sign to embrace the gracious God who would decisively act on their behalf in the future. when he sent his own son in this world to deal decisively with our sin problem at its very root. Finally, the Day of Atonement was a most sobering sign. It loudly declared that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Beloved, this is what our sins deserve. And our sins are far too serious for them to be washed away with the blood of an animal from our flocks. Thankfully, the sobering sign of the Old Covenant Day of Atonement is simply the black cloth that the jeweler, as it were, lays down in order to display the diamond of the gospel in all its radiant glory. The once and for all time sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, cries out, "It is finished." On the cross, Jesus Christ has trampled every bit of your guilt into the dust. The sacrifices on the Day of Atonement proclaim a reminder of the ongoing guilt and burden of sin every year that they are offered. Thankfully, the death and resurrection of the Son of God proclaim that the new covenant promise by God's hand has been brought to pass. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So yes, by all means, remember your baptism and celebrate the Lord's Supper with great joy, not by focusing on the ritual or upon the bread and the wine, but by receiving the whole Christ through faith, and in him and with him all the promised blessings of God's gracious new covenant. Amen.